The project is to look at the 40 parables of Jesus. This work is being done from Yocham Jeremias, Rediscovering the Parables, Scribner's 1966, updated in 1973. There are other books on the parables, but I haven't read any of them. And Dan gave me one the other day, and I started to read it, and it was 250 pages long, and I just got overwhelmed, and I read about 10 pages and said, if I read this, I'm going to get very confused, and I just cannot afford that now on a Tuesday before this thing on Wednesday. So I just gave it back to Dan and said, maybe next fall or something I'll try that, because I can't cope with that much at one time. So we're going to be looking at Jeremias' book, but not so much of the book, but I hope at the parables. What I hope will be accomplished is that you will, after these two sessions, be able to hear a name like the Seine Net, and you'll know what that parable is about. At least you'll have a little bit of a picture in your mind about what that is. In addition, I hope that, Mary, would you pick up one of those little gizmos there, and a Bible you'll need too. In addition, I hope that what we will learn, and I think what you've been picking up from Dan in his sessions and elsewhere, you're going to be learning, I hope, a method of looking at the scriptures. And that's really something that's going on all the time through underneath all of what we've been doing. We're also today going to talk about the history of parabolic interpretation, which is no big deal, and it's only going to take about 15 minutes, 10 minutes. And you'll have that, I hope. And then we will go through the 10 categories that Jeremias puts these 40 parables in. All 40 parables are not all about the same thing. They are about different things and for different purposes. And so he has put them into categories. And we will look at all 10 categories. We'll not be able to look at all of the parables in each category. That would be a task far, far greater than we could do here. But what we'll do is we'll look at least one parable in each of the 10 categories that Jeremias has constructed. So we'll look at the book. We're going to look at all 40 parables. We're going to learn more about the methods of biblical interpretation, the history of interpretation of the parables, and all 10 categories. Last night, I was reading the latest issue of Sojourners, March 1980, and it was not an article. I really haven't read much of this yet, but it was these pen and ink drawings. Now, are you able to see them from where you are? Can you pick up those? Okay. I'm going to write and find out who did this. These are the most startling pictures of the disciples I've ever. Can you see them? Oh, it's too far back. Pass that around. It's just spectacular. What these are, crusty, fussy, disbelieving, obnoxious, and regular folk. And they're beautiful pictures, and as I was finishing this stuff up, and looked at, do you like those, Charles? Isn't that something? Look at those guys.
Where's the glow around there?
No glow at all. Just fisher people. See, it's a great thing. Anyway, it just seemed to me that holding a picture of those folks in our mind would give us a much better way of understanding the parables. The connection between their ordinariness and Jesus as the storyteller, the parabolic storyteller, for me was just so clear that I wanted to show you those pen and ink drawings as we were getting started here. Now, next thing we're going to do is we're going to look at all of these as quickly as we possibly can. And what I'd like you to do is everybody's going to have a copy of RSV, this one, or at least some RSV, and the parables are, some of them long, some of them short. The long ones we know. We won't read them. But the short ones, one or two verses, like Seine Net. Does anybody know what Seine Net parable is about? See? Okay.
Seine Net, isn't it? Did you say Seine Net?
seine net.
That's a story of fishermen, right?
That's a different one. Okay. Yeah, that's, I don't know what it is either. So what we're going to do is we're going to figure out what the seine net parable is, so that when these names come up today and tomorrow, we'll have a little bit of an idea. Keith, and what I'd like to do is just start her here and go around the room and assign everybody one of the parables, and then rather than flipping through your Bibles, we're just going to take turns reading quickly. And then when we're done, we'll go back. So Keith will start, we'll do the sower. Dennis is going to do patient. You have your list in front of you? Dennis does the second one, patient husbandman or patient farmer. Erling does mustard seed. Wicked farmer is the next one. Budding fig tree, please, Liz, is the next one. Doorkeeper is for you to read, please, Beth. And then going before the judge will be yours, Margaret. Mary will do two houses. Children in the marketplace, Becky. And return of the unclean spirit will be for Debbie. And tares among the wheat, let's see. You do tares among the wheat, okay, would you? Please, and Levin Dan, and the treasure, Anne, Pearl, Charles, Sane Net, Spence, Lost Sheep, Elizabeth, Unmerciful Servant, Tom, and we'll stop right there. Okay, look it up. Look each one up now, and have them, and then...
if it's Matthew and Luke, we just look up one.
Look up the first reference he gives first. Because they're written up in different places. Excuse me? No, we're just going to read it one time. If we did that, see, they're often reported differently in different Gospels, and it gets to be very confusing if we do that. So, when everybody has theirs looked up, David, did you pick up? Good, okay. Let's see, Tom, you have one? Which one? David? Matthew 21 through 16, the good employer. Matthew 21 through 16, you'll be reading that, okay? So what we're going to do, we are not going to comment on them or discuss them, but we just have to hear them. In the some that we already know, we're going to skip over. Okay? Are you ready to listen? Okay, Keith, do the sower quickly, and we'll all just move right through them.
The sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it had not much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil, and brought forth grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold, and 60-fold, and 100-fold.
Four kinds of soil, ends up by saying 30-fold, 60-fold, 100. No. 30, 60, 100? Okay, next parable, please. Patient husbandman.
And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed upon the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should sprout and grow, he knows not how. The earth produces of itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts his sickle, because the harvest has come.
Farmer sows the seed, goes to sleep, crop comes, harvest time. Story's over. Patient farmer, okay, or the sleepy farmer. Next one, Erling.
And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown upon the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds of earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes the greatest of all shrubs, and puts forth branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade.
Smallest seed becomes the biggest tree. The tree is so big that birds can nest in the branches. Next parable. This is the wicked farmer. We've heard the patient farmer or sleepy farmer. Now this is the wicked farmer.
And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a pit for the wine press. And built a tower and let it out to tenants, and went into another country. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He again sent another servant, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. and he sent another, and they killed him. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. He sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The very stone...
Okay, that's... Stop right there. Oh, okay. Thank you. That was the naughty farmers. They killed everybody. It was bad. Next one, please. You're doing budding fig tree?
Mm-hmm. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branches becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away.
Ah, stop there. That's the end of... Yeah, well, that little trailer, you started to read a trailer that was not... is highly unlikely that Jesus ever said that. Truly, this generation will not pass away. Those things were probably added later by Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or the church. Okay, so we're just going to... I'll be stopping you sometimes when we're getting into rhetorical, editorial comments about parables that were probably not original. That's the budding fig tree. Doorkeeper, please.
Take heed, watch, for you do not know when time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge. He keeps his word and commands the doorkeeper to be on the watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or at the cock crow, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and I find you asleep. And what I say to you, I will say, watch.
Watch. Stay awake, because the owner of the house is coming home. Okay, next one is going before the judge.
Make friends quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison.
The end. Two houses.
Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it.
Okay, house on the sand, house on the rock. Children playing in the marketplace.
But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, "We piped to you, and you did not dance. We wailed, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds."
Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds was not probably the original part of the parable. That church added that on later on, probably. I make these just kind of blanket statements. Jesus didn't say that.
Jeremias, that's Jeremias' position.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
But not everybody.
No.
Not every scholar's position.
No. I don't read every scholar. Jeremias says, this Highland likely said that. Spence is shaking his head over there. That's good. That's good.
I just hope there'll be an explanation later. Otherwise, I'll challenge you now.
Okay, we'll work on it later. Okay. Whoa. children in the market. The children in the marketplace one about I piped and you wouldn't dance. I mourned but you wouldn't cry. That is the number one obtuse parable of the 40. I mean, the interpretations of that just go all over the board. It's really hard to pin that one down. Next is Return of the Unclean Spirit.
When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he passes through waterless places seeking rest, but he finds none. Then he says, "I will return to my house from which I came." And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and brings with him seven other spirits more evil than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. So shall it be also with this evil generation.
Have you ever heard that before? Huh? You have? Yeah, shaking heads, no. Yeah, that.
Talk about obtuse.
That's obtuse, and that's the one that we don't hear about very much about. You sweep out your house and then you're kind of empty inside, and then more evil will come than is already there. Strange parable. This is a one more familiar. 11.
Another parable he put before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field."
Is that 11?
No, that's the.
The next one is, yeah.
Oh, okay. "But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the householder came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then has it weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in the gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'"
Weeds among the wheat. Okay. Next is 11.
"The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened."
The end. Okay. Germans have 3 different categories of parables. There's a itty-bitty parable, that's what Dan just read. There's the regular parable, like the weeds among the wheat. And then there is like the parable of the prodigal son, better called the parable of the father's love. They call that a novelette. Okay, long story. Ann Oberle is going to read about treasure. Huh?
"The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field."
Another shorty, the pearl.
"Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it."
The end. The seine net.
"Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net, which was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into vessels, but threw away the bad." I'll leave out the editorial.
Well, no, go ahead and read.
"So, so it will be at the close of the age."
Okay. All right. The lost sheep.
"What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that these little ones should perish."
99 and 1. We've heard that before. Good employer. Is that yours? Unmerciful servant, excuse me.
"Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began the reckoning, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And as he could not pay, his lord ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the lord of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But that same servant, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him by the throat, he said, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and besought him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison till he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their lord all that had taken place. Then his lord summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you besought me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger his lord delivered him to the jailers till he should pay all of his debt."
Good employer.
"For the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for the denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing in idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when the first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the householder, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for the denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to the last as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, the first to last.
Editorial comment on the end there. Mm-hmm. First to last and last to first. Well, that took 10 minutes and we did less than half of them, so we won't keep doing that. I wish we, maybe we'll pick it up from that spot next time. Instead, we're going to move on into them now. There are some there that are very familiar to you, some that you do not know much about, probably, that you haven't heard much about. A part of the confusion that we sometimes have is that there are two about farmers, a patient farmer and a wicked farmer. There's two about fig trees, barren fig tree and the budding fig tree. There are two about, there are two about servants, one servant entrusted with supervision and the other servant who did something else. So anyway, those...
Two about two sons.
So sometimes it's a little hard to keep them straight. So what we're going to do now is to say a few words about the parables and the history of their interpretation.
Where can we find the Gospel of Thomas if we want to read some of these in the Gospel of Thomas?
Oh, boy.
Because I've never heard of it before.
It's not in Jerusalem.
It's not in London.
I've never seen a copy of it around here. I don't really know where the Gospel of Thomas, a copy of that can be found. The oldest form of Jesus' teaching is in the parables. If Jesus were famous for nothing else, I mean, if there wasn't a church or anything like that, the Christian church, we would study about Jesus at the University of Wisconsin in literature classes because he was the person who invented the parabolic storytelling style. There were, a few years earlier, a couple of rabbis who were doing it, but no one did it as well as Jesus. And within 150 years after Jesus, the rabbis of Israel were using this storytelling style. And some of those stories were then attributed to Jesus. But just like Shakespearean counterfeits, you read a Shakespearean sonnet and it jumps off the page at you. You read an imitation with the name Shakespeare at the bottom, and you kind of go, oh, geez, look at that. He didn't write that. Don't try to guess. Well, a lot of parables were ascribed to Jesus, but they are of inferior quality. It's highly unlikely that he told them. He invented the style, and if he was remembered for nothing else, we'd remember him for that. The imagery of the parables is drawn from Palestine. The way they bake bread, the way they clean houses, the clothing, the food, the farming, all of that stuff is a part of the parables. So archaeologists, these funny people, I don't know if they wear visors and eat prunes or not, but the archaeologists who dig in the dirt in Israel and help us to discover things like how was bread baked, and did they have stores in their little villages? And how did they, what were closets like in the house? And what were lamps like? All that stuff really does directly affect how we understand parables. Because if we know the background, the sociological background, and the architecture and the food and all that kind of stuff, behind the parables, we have a much better way of understanding them because they grow directly out of the life of Palestine. For example, the first parable about the sower. A sower went out to sow the seed. Some fell along the path, some fell along in the rocks, some fell da-da-da, such and such. We think dumb farmer. Smart farmers in Iowa sow only on the dirt. They don't sow on the road to town, right? But in Israel, they didn't do it that way. They sowed the seed and they plowed after they sowed the seed. See, in Iowa, you plow before, then you put the seed in the ground. But in Israel, at the time of Jesus, you just walked around and you just threw it. And then there's rocks, here's a little path that was worn during the winter time, and here's this and here's that. It didn't make any difference. They just threw it all over the place, and then they got out the plow and they plowed following the seeding. So we read the parable and say, aha, dumb farmer or whatever. But if we understand the farming methods of Israel, we say, wait a second, maybe that's not about it. Maybe the whole point of that is something else again. Not calling to our attention farming techniques or making that some sort of an implication about, you know, whether you're rocky or you're weedy or you're this or you're... Maybe it's something else is intended, which I believe it is. So we go back with the help of archaeologists and historians, and they help us understand the parables of Jesus. And Jeremias uses those people all the time. I indicated that by 150 AD, rabbis had adopted the parabolic storytelling style, but Jesus was really the master of it. We now have from the year 60 or so, assuming that Jesus told these in the 30s, we have starting in the year 60 up until 1900. One style of interpreting these parables that dominates the whole time period. Now, it's a little presumptuous to say that they did it wrong for 1900 years, but that's essentially what Jeremias says. Okay, that from the year 60 until the year 1900, they really had the church's understanding of parables was basically a mess, because how do you spell allegory? Two L's or one L?
Two.
Thank you. It was an L, but I didn't know how many. The interpretation of parables from the year 60 through 1900 was always done, or just was dominantly done, by allegorical interpretation. Let me explain what that means. Who read the parable of the net?
The
seine net. You read that. An allegorical interpretation of the fishing net is thrown out, the good are caught, the bad are thrown away, and the such and such. Okay, allegorical interpretation of that would be to say, some. Okay, who's some? Well, some would be the Roman Catholic Church. It's not the Eastern Orthodox Church, and it's not the Protestants, but some would be Roman Catholic. Fisherman, well, that's referring to the Pope. Throw, that means papal encyclicals. Okay. Their net refers to the curia and the authority of the Roman pontiff to enforce rules and regulations in the church. The bad fish that were thrown away, that refers to Protestants. The good fish that were kept refers to holy orders like Jesuits and Dominicans, etc. Now we're probably not real enthused with that style of interpretation, but each of the parables through these hundreds and hundreds of years has generally been interpreted that way. Most of the sermons that I have preached on the parables have been allegorically interpreted. I say just about. With few exceptions, I have preached most of my sermons using an allegorical method of interpretation. Allegorical means that each little part of the parable, like throw, like net, like bad fish, each little part refers to a bigger something, like Pope, like encyclical, like Protestant, or whatever. This method of interpretation, obviously, Jeremias and another fellow named Adolf Ulliker and another guy named C.H. Dodd say sort of in concert that the allegorical interpretation of the parables has encrusted them through the centuries with barnacles of misunderstanding or whatever. In other words, these simple little stories of Jesus are just laden with junk, with crust, with with so much trash that it's nearly impossible to understand what they're all about anymore. Now, why did allegorical interpretation start anyway in the year 660 or so? Why was that the method of interpretation that started up? First of all, because in the Greek world, in the Western world, there was a strong inclination toward myth and mystery. That is, they understood that the truth and reality was always communicated in sort of deeper, inner, hidden, secret meanings. And so they had people, they didn't call them pastors, but they could have, they had people whose job it was to explain myths. Okay? So when Jesus told these parables, the Greek world normally looked at them as being myths, as they understood them, myths that were to be interpreted allegorically. And so as the church moved west, this whole method of understanding things mythologically sort of took over.
Jim?
Yeah.
Who said that these things are? I mean, where did they get them? Who says that, like the fishermen are the part of hope and allegorical stuff? How can
different interpreters, pastors, teachers, preachers, people, anybody who looked at them and read them. At one point in the history of interpretation, many of the parables were supposedly about Adolf Hitler. There are sermons that we can read from the 30s and 40s where that Hitler is referred. Now you can hear on the radio parables preached about Erling. You've heard them, a lot of them, and you rest you have two perhaps that this person referred to in a parable is actually Mao Zedong, or it's Richard Nixon, or it's the Soviet Union, or whatever it is, So that sort of thing moves right along. Daniel.
I guess it wasn't just parables that were interpreted allegorically, but the whole Bible was.
Yes.
Like Noah's Ark was an allegory of the church.
Yes.
The
Book of Revelation. Another reason why, in addition to the fact that the Greeks had a basic inclination toward mythology, another reason is that for the parables themselves, in the Bible, Jesus is interpreting allegorically, like the parable of the sower. Because after the parable of the sower is told, then here we hear Jesus giving an allegorical interpretation of the parable he just gave. So wait a second, if that's the way Jesus understood his own stories, then that all of them must be understood in that way, Anne.
Did you say just four of them are?
I understand that there are four of them that he himself, that the it says now, and Jesus interpreted the parable to mean da-da-da, such and such. Jeremias and Dodd and others make the two observations. The strongest and first is, it's highly unlikely that Jesus interpreted his own parables allegorically. Allegorical interpretation was not being done in Palestine. It is a product there's no record any time of anyone ever doing such a thing at the time of Jesus. And probably, they say, these words where it says, and Jesus said, the sower represents this, the seed represents that. That was probably not Jesus at all who said that, but that was the early church who said it and ascribed it to Jesus. Or, now that's kind of the most radical statement that Jeremias would make. Then they also say, or Jesus actually did this, and in which case we've got to take allegorical interpretation seriously in some of the parables. But what we've done is to then apply that method of interpretation to nearly all of the parables, and that's gotten us into a lot of trouble. Whether you want to say that Jesus didn't interpret any of those allegorically or not, and whether I'm not prepared to debate that, because I'm not smart enough to understand their reasoning. But I just to tell you what their conclusions are. You can go either way to say yes, Jesus did that, yes, or he did not do it. But I'm not able to defend that. That's the second reason why allegorical interpretation grew. A third reason allegorical interpretation grew is because of Mark 4:11b, and you've heard this. And Jesus talked to them in parables. For what reason? Remember Mark?
So the outsiders wouldn't understand.
So they would not understand. Okay. Now that's a very hard phrase. That's called the hardening theory.
Jesus talked to them in parables so no one would get it.
It's almost Gnostic.
It's, yeah, and it's also, I mean, it's a little hard to picture Jesus telling parables so that people would be confused, isn't it? I mean, I don't know what to do with a Jesus who prefers people being confused than having them understand. That's really outside of my understanding of who Jesus was. But anyway, let's look at the hardening theory. It's in Mark 4:11b, it's where it's. What this purports to say is that Jesus spoke in parables to conceal the mystery of the kingdom of God to the heathen. He spoke in parables to conceal. So, the church reasoned, only by allegorical interpretation can they be understood. If Jesus spoke these words cryptically in hidden language, consequently, only by allegorical interpretation can they be properly understood. But Jeremias makes this statement. When the word is used, Jesus spoke to them in parables, the Greek word here is mathla. Mathla can be interpreted two ways. Parable, or mathla can be interpreted to mean, translated to mean, riddle. So, does Mark 4:11 say, and he spoke to them in parables so that they wouldn't understand? Or does it rather say, in the Greek, God has given to you the secrets of the kingdom, but to those who are outside, everything is a riddle? Follow that difference? In the one, we would assume that Jesus spoke in parables so that they just would be confused. That's the cynical Jesus. Jeremias thinks that the correct translation is to say, God has given to you the secrets of the kingdom, but to those who are outside the kingdom, everything is a riddle. To those people who are not Christians, what you and I are doing here at Holden Village is simply dumb. Yes, Anne nods her head. Okay, it's a riddle. It's puzzling. I mean, why in the world would you do something like this when you could be out earning money and driving a Chevy or something, right? So it's puzzling why we're doing this. So that mathla, it's a mathla why we're here. Not a parable, but it's puzzling. For those outside the kingdom, it doesn't make any sense. That's the fourth reason, the third reason, excuse me, why allegorical interpretation styles grew. Now, about the year 1900, there came along a fellow by the name of Eulacher, bless his heart. And Adolf Eulacher, this guy had to have a green shade and eight prunes, because he worked really hard. What he did was to do a history of the interpretation of the parables. So he went back, 18th century, 17th century, 16th century. He just spent his whole life digging through dusty books, going back, looking at the parable of the sower, for example, and finding over and over again that in different times of the different centuries of the church, that parable was interpreted in radically different ways at different times. So he chronicled this. And he concluded by saying that some of the greatest travesties in the history of the world have been perpetrated on other people in the name of the parables. The Dan talked the other night about the Crusades. Let's go out and kill a Jew for Jesus, or whatever it was, or kill anybody who was around for Jesus' sake. Thought that was justified by many of the parables, Eulacher discovers. So he asks a very obvious question. If a parable can mean anything, then it must mean nothing. Right? I mean, if it means let's kill a Jew in the 14th century, and if it means let's do something else in the 10th century, well, then what does it mean, after all? Can it refer to Adolf Hitler and to Napoleon and to... I mean, or, he asks, have we missed it? Have we missed the point? What he concludes is, we missed the point. We missed the point of the parables. He writes in the preface to his little book, The History of the Interpretation of the Parables of Jesus, I am sickened. That's a rather emotional statement, but it's true. Okay. He says allegorical interpretation has led to error. Secondly, he says that this is not at all what Jesus has intended. Now he says, what are the parables for? And he says this, that the parables are for, the purpose of them is to set forth one big religious idea. Each story has a big religious point to it. For example, the parable of the rich fool. The rich fool is the one who grows a lot of grain and then calls in the elevator company that builds the blue glass elevators. What do they call? Harvestor?
Yeah.
Is that it?
Yeah.
Okay, you get in 8 harvestors and a bunch of John Deere tractors and you get lots of money and you build, okay, the parable of the rich fool, but then that farmer dies at night. Okay, Ulliker says, what's the point of the parable of the rich fool who lives just outside of Des Moines? He says, the point of the parable is you shouldn't get too rich. Okay. Each of the 40 parables has a big religious point, like don't get too rich. Most of the sermons, if I have not preached allegorically on parables, my sermons then have been following Ulliker, saying that each parable has a big religious point, like don't get too rich or what else? You know, we could go through all 4 of these parables and you could pick out a big religious point, sort of a Boy Scout, Girl Scout maxim sort of thing that you put up on your wall, you know, like don't be mean or be nice or such and such. Ulliker says that Jesus is the apostle of progress. Okay? General Electric. What does GE say?
Most important product.
Right. Progress is our most important product. And if we read the parables of Jesus, we'll learn don't be too rich, don't be too selfish, don't be too angry, don't be da-da-da-da. We'll all get better, we'll all grow up, and life will be better, and etc. Okay, so the first part of what Ulliker does, bless his heart, spends his whole life working to shuck off this allegorical interpretation style. We thank the Lord for that. But what we say is that his second step, that is saying that the parables have one general religious maxim, is inadequate. And I'm not saying that. C.H. Dodd, who is a heavyweight of the First Order, says that. Because he then, about 20 years later, picks up Ulliker and C.H. Dodd's lights go on. I don't know where he teaches, at Oxford or something?
Oxford or Cambridge.
Yeah, okay. Anyway, his lights go on and he says, Ulliker was a masterful person and look what he's given us. But he says Ulliker made a mistake in the second part of his book because these are not general religious maxims. They are something else. So he publishes a little book called Parables of the Kingdom. And he says, these are not general religious truisms out of a Boy Scout, Girl Scout manual. They're not that. But rather, they are to be understood in these ways. 3 points. First, that each of these parables was uttered in a specific situation in Jesus' life. Okay. He wasn't sort of saying, well, let's see, let's tell a parable today. What's a good parable for today? Okay. That's not what he was doing. Okay?
That's what Wes would do.
Right. Yeah, Wes Preeb would do that. But Jesus didn't. Right. Jesus' parables were told when his back was up against the wall. They were not general religious maxims told just for general consumption, for Reader's Digest or whatever, but they were given in exact specific situations in Jesus' life. Secondly, C.H. Dodd says that they were primarily spoken in conflict situations as a justification, as a defense, as an attack, or as a challenge. When Jesus was up against the wall, he had to respond. He responded with parables. Third thing C.H. Dodd says is that these are weapons of controversy. That is, they call for an answer. Jesus is the masterful storyteller because he zings us. I mean, he really zaps us with his story. But then, he just doesn't leave us devastated. He leaves us standing on our feet, able to respond to him. Okay? They are weapons of controversy calling for our response. Another way to say it is that the parables have loving hooks. To those who have him backed up against the wall, he responds, sometimes, wickedly, violently, strongly to people, calling them all sorts of things, but always that response is with a loving hook. He tells them off and says, now come join me. I like to tell people off and say, leave me alone. Jesus tells people off and says, aha, now I got you. See, that's the difference. Okay, and those three points from C.H. Dodd then inform Joachim Jeremias. Okay, so we've gone from 1900 years of history to Adolf Ulliker in the beginning of this century to C.H. Dodd to Joachim Jeremias rediscovering the parables. Now, I don't know, but if these people are right, I think it's just really an interesting thing to be living in the 20th century when biblical studies are as exciting and as fresh as they are. And they really, I mean, I think it's an extremely interesting time of Paul among Jew and Gentile. Good heavens, that's great stuff. Okay. So that is a quick interpretation of the history of parabolic interpretation. Now what we're going to do is look at the 10 categories that Jeremias, I don't know why, I suppose it's just because he feels better if he puts everything into slots. You know, he's a German professor. He's probably got lots of cubby holes in his roll-top desk or something. But he likes... it's helpful for me to think, you know, in categories like that. And so he's got the parables kind of sandwiched into different ones. The first categories, there's only one parable in that one. In some of the other categories, there's as many as 10. So it's not like it's an even distribution. So now maybe at this point we ought to stop and see if there's any questions or any comments or anything. Anybody?
I don't know if this is what Spencer would ask, but how do we know that the church added these words on?
Oh, let me say a word about that. I'm not prepared to deal with that in any great length. What we could do is use maybe one or two parables, try to select one or two parables that will highlight Jeremias' point here. But he has, he says that there were, he's got a long list of things, long list of ways in which the early church changed the parables of Jesus. Let me give you just a couple examples quickly. One way in which they changed it was the obvious changes. You read it in Mark, then read it in Matthew, then read it in Luke. Well, either he told three parables, or Matthew and Luke changed Mark. You've got two choices, huh?
Mark came first.
No, they do not say the same thing.
Yeah, Mark came first.
Yeah, Mark was first. But if Mark is right, then Luke and Matthew have been changed by the early church and by the tradition. We remember that Jesus, if he spoke them in 30, they were not, the first time they were written down was at least 35 years later. And Matthew and Luke, 35 years later, about 50 years later, up to 50 years after Jesus said them. So, one of the things that Jeremias has done, he said, look at the situation of the early church. One of the big issues was, where the heck's Jesus? He was supposed to come back Tuesday, and he's not back yet. Okay, what are we going to do without Jesus back? So, they take some of his parables, and they turn them into stories that explain why he's not back yet. Jeremias cuts through that, and he goes back and says, that's not why Jesus told that story. That doesn't mean that story isn't invalid. I mean, it helped the early church, and I think it helps us. And he doesn't deny that it was helpful for the early church to understand it that way. All he says was, they're not understanding it correctly. They changed the story, the emphasis of the story, to explain why Jesus wasn't back yet. So he goes back and he says, now wait a second, that what that originally was about was da-da-da-da-da-da, such and such. Another example is, many of the parables have, the point, it seems, as we read them, is to talk about what leadership in the early church was supposed to be like. What's a bishop supposed to do? What the leaders of the church are supposed to be like? They're supposed to wait, and they're supposed to be diligent, and supposed to be etc., etc. Jeremiah said, that's not at all what the early church needed to have some words from Jesus that could help them get started, help them develop leadership capabilities. They took the parables of Jesus, applied them to themselves, but that's really, he says, it's not probably why they were originally spoken. He thinks we come closer to understanding why they were originally spoken when we ask the same questions. Who was mad at Jesus when he said this? In other words, who was backing him up against the wall? We try to get a picture for that, get a feel for that, and then we get closer to the situation. He's got 80 pages in here that explain where he details why in Mark it's the parable is told this way and why in Luke it's told this way. And through these 80 pages, he doesn't do that with all the parables, he just does it selectively. Through these 80 pages, he says, well, Mark does this, then Luke does that with the very same story, then Matthew does that. And he said, see what's going on here? Da-da-da, such and such. And he's got, for example, the reasons for the changes. Embellishment, influence of Old Testament folk tales, change of audience. The parables were used for preaching purposes. Delay of Jesus' return, missionary church, regulations for leadership, allegorizing, doubling of parables, collections of parables, fusions of parables, secondary context, secondary situations and transitions, introductory formulae, concluding formulae. It's ludicrous for me to think that I am able to. I tried to read that section of this book, and there's portions of it I get, but I cannot. If you asked me to explain those 80 pages or to get into great detail with that, I'd have to ask for a 3-month delay, because I am right now I'm totally unprepared to do that.
Is it also complicated the ethics they have? It was okay to put your editorial opinion into the mouth of a famous person.
Absolutely.
That's what's so confusing.
Sure, we have all the copyright laws and stuff, and that's our mindset. That wasn't theirs at all.
Would he then say that since Mark is the earliest, it has the best chance of being unembellished?
Yes.
And probably more straight from the mouth of Jesus?
Right, yeah. Much better chance. Then the Gospel of Thomas, which is a recent discovery, includes some of the same parables too. He takes Mark and the Gospel of Thomas, and he makes them reflect off of each other. And he gets a lot of wisdom, and he gets a lot of mileage out of the Gospel of Thomas.
Is that a Dead Sea Scrolls discovery?
I don't know.
No, it's about the same time as from another finding. Can't remember. Nam something.
Qumran?
No. It was later than. I have a book.
That's the one I thought.
That has some mention of the Gospel of Thomas.
Dan the other night talked about the introspective consciousness of the West. Excuse me. The introspective conscience of the West. What that means is, in part, that you and I dearly want every parable of Jesus to be about us. Mm-hmm. Or at least about First Lutheran Church. Or at least about Kenyon, if not about us or whatever. What we want to do and what our inclination is to say why Jesus was here and what he was all about was to teach me how to be a Christian.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, Jeremiah says, what we are so egocentric as to think that we are the center of these parables. No, he says, we are not the center of the parables. These parables are in fact not even about us. They are about the kingdom of God. Now, if we are a part of the kingdom of God, then they apply to us. But they are not about, as Dan said, they are not about our little, what did you say the other night? Our little sins or our little whatever? Come on, say it. Whatever you said was good.
Ask Tom.
Yeah, ask Tom. What did?
We are afflicted by a demonic wart. Tumor on the Christian brain. Misguided would be the kindest thing to say.
Well, that's a direct quote. Yeah. The tumor on the Christian brain is to think that you and I are the most important thing in the whole wide universe. Well, we normally think that. We do think that. And that's one of the things, because we're living in the Western world, so the parables of Jesus consequently must be about you and me. Not so. They're about the kingdom. Okay. Now, I don't know what... I want to keep going here. Can I keep going? Let's go to category one. Now, it's... Jeremias is... We're going to do 10 categories, not all today. Category one is called Now is the Day of Salvation. There's only one parable in this category. Now is the Day of Salvation. Please note that in category one, there's one parable and a bunch. This is a technical term. Bunch is a New Testament scholastic term. Bunch. Similes. Similes. A simile is a one-liner. It's a Henny Youngman thing. Okay? Take my wife, please. Okay? A Henny... right? Is that a Henny Youngman?
Yeah.
Okay. A simile is not a parable. It's less than a parable. It's usually a one-liner. You do not put new wine in old wineskins. What is that? That is a simile. That is not a parable. Okay. Category one has one parable and a bunch of similes. Now, category one is, he says, what are we calling it? Now is the day? Now is the day. And the gospel, the gospel, capital T-H-E gospel, is given out not through parables, but through similes. This is extremely important. Are you going to understand this? Sure you are. Okay. The gospel is given out by Jesus not in story, not in parables. The parables defend the gospel. But the gospel itself was given out in one-liners and in actions. It was given in one-liners like, you don't put new wine in old wineskins, and in eating with sinners. The parables are not the gospel. The parables defend, explain, expand the gospel. Okay? When we think the gospel, think more of Jesus at a potluck with unsavory types than him preaching. The preaching that he did was all to defend his attendance at the potluck with those folks.
So
okay.
His preaching is gospel, so what was the parable?
No, the parables explain, expand, defend his actions. Another way to say it is, the gospel is... the gospel is the new strange community. Okay? Call it the unsavories at the potluck. Okay. His actions. Breaking Sabbath laws. Who he talked to. What he did. Healing people, etc. The announcement of a new community. Now the parables come along later to defend, explain, expand. In addition to actions then, actions are the gospel, and similes are the gospel. In category one, now is the day of salvation, we have many, many similes. Let me give you just a few. The first, and now those of you who have been reading Yoder, this is going to just ring bells like crazy. Luke 7:22, the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, etc., etc. Similes. Or Luke 4, the year of Jubilee, proclaim release to the captives, sight to the blind, liberty to the oppressed, year of the Lord. Or, that's the second one. Another simile, the wedding. Okay. Weddings in the Old Testament were more than just two people getting married. They were symbols of the coming of the kingdom. Jesus says, it's wedding time. Okay, it's marriage time. That's a simile saying, now the kingdom has arrived. The garment. You don't sew new cloth on an old shirt because it tears away. The cosmos, the whole world, was understood in the Old Testament, many, many places, to be a piece of cloth. Okay? A square piece of cloth held up on four corners, by the way, by posts, pillars. The whole universe was a piece of cloth. Jesus is saying, you can't sew me on your old picture of the universe. I am a whole new cosmos. You get that? Say yes or no.
Yes.
You get it? Okay. He says, you can't put me in your old conceptions of what the whole universe is. I am a whole new universe. Okay. So that in the, I think it's interesting. I get excited and then I can't go on anymore. new wine is under, wine is also a symbol in the Old Testament of a whole new thing that's happening in the world. And Noah, let me just cite you some real quickly. Wine, just this is just wine and Noah now. After the flood, what does Noah do? Plants a vine. Gets a donkey, what does he do? Ties it to a vine. His clothes get dirty, how does he wash them? Washes them in wine. His eyes are as bright as what? Bright as wine. The spies, he sends spies to the into the Holy Land, what do they come back with? Grapes. Thank you. Yeah. They didn't have a bottle, they just brought back the grapes. So this, as the Jews understood the cloth to be a symbol of the whole universe, wine was understood to be a symbolic of a much, much bigger reality. And so Jesus comes along and says, I am brand new stuff. Okay? Now is the day of salvation. The cripples walk, blind see, deaf hear, people are being released from prison. I'm eating with unsavory folks. Now is the day of salvation. Another symbol is harvest. We won't go into that. But anyway, there's garment, wine, harvest, weddings, release of captives, blind see. All these are similes, and there are more. The only parable that really does fit in this is the parable of the fig tree. Mark 13:28. What's that one about? I don't remember.
Which fig tree?
I don't know. That's what I'm just wondering.
The budding fig tree.
It is. Thank you. It's not the...
When these things happen, when the leaves
Yeah. It's the budding fig tree. We better, Keith, read it for us. Mark 13:28.
Okay. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near.
There is only one tree in Israel that loses its leaves in the wintertime. That is the fig tree. Okay. And when it loses its leaves, it turns dark, it looks dead. In the spring, we know spring is here because the snow melts. Jews knew the spring was coming because what happens? The fig tree pops. The fig tree, and the leaves, within a few days, it was just a spiky black tree, but bang, it just came out quickly. Follow that? So Jesus says the coming of the kingdom is like the budding fig tree. Now, what is, read the rest of it.
Also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gate.
Okay. Now, this has been, in Mark, it's reported to be that Jesus is telling this parable, saying that when you see evil coming, you know the kingdom of God is about to arrive. Jeremiah says that's not at all what the point of the parable is. It's got nothing to do with pointing toward evil coming. Rather, he says, it's saying now is the day of salvation, that the budding fig tree, and he gets this from the Psalms and from the book of Joel. The Hebrews saw the budding fig tree. Jesus just doesn't make this stuff out of his head, you see. He borrows it from the Old Testament all the time. The budding fig tree meant, voila, the new day has arrived. The Jubilee has come. Follow that? Now the way it's interpreted here is asking us to say, look at all the evil in the world. When you see all this rotten stuff happening, then you know the kingdom of God is about to come. Jeremiah doubts very much if Jesus was telling that, saying, look at that evil, then you'll know that the kingdom is coming. Rather, he was saying, it has arrived. Bang, right now. But that's the only parable that really fits into now is the day of salvation. I'm going to do one more. Is that all right? You're not sure?
Yes.
Okay. Second category, and this one contains a lot. God's mercy for sinners. Now, this, we're now moving into the next nine are of a different sort. Okay. The first was simply a declaration of the kingdom. Now it's arrived. Now we're moving into into the 40, into the other 39, that actually are an explanation of the good news. The good news has been announced, now it's going to be explained. All the following have the similar characteristic,
all the following parables are in this group, God's Mercy for Sinners. And I don't know if you can copy all these down this quickly. Lost sheep.
Lost coin. Two debtors. Pharisee and tax collector. Two sons. Father's love. That's formerly called prodigal son. Okay, father's love. We won't call it prodigal son anymore. Good employer. Wicked farmer. Wicked husbandman. Great supper. All those are in this category. All of them have one thing in common. They all have the same opponent. That is, all of these parables evidently were spoken when Jesus was backed into the corner by the same group of people, namely the pastors and the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. Now my problem is, we obviously can't do all of those. Which one shall we do? I'm not able to do all of them. Let's do lost sheep. Okay? We'll do lost sheep. This Sunday the gospel is about the father's love, prodigal son. So that will come Sunday. Let's talk about lost sheep. Elizabeth read the story of the lost sheep. You know it from Sunday school, some of you. 99 were okay. One was lost. Lost sheep is found in Luke 15, 4 through 7. This was a... When Jesus told the story, this we'll end with this. When Jesus told the story of the lost sheep, everybody laughed. Okay? Because no shepherd would have ever done such a dumb thing as this. No shepherd ever would leave 99 to find one. Jesus says that God, this is what God is like. God leaves 99 to go running after the one. And everybody in the audience goes, oh my land. Or they go, hee-haw. Or they go, or they just maybe wonder. What he's doing is saying, God's love is like this. God's love is like a foolish shepherd. Okay? The good shepherd. Another point about the shepherd. There were a number of people in Israel who did not have the right to vote. That is, who were disenfranchised. More than that even, they were not allowed to give testimony in court. They were outside of the law. No, they were outside of the rights of citizenship. Prostitutes, the word of a prostitute would never be allowed in a courtroom. Prostitute could not sue. Prostitute had no civil rights. Other people were in the same category. Tax collectors had no civil rights. Mule skinners had no civil rights. Tanners had no civil rights. Shepherds had no civil rights. Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd. And he says, and God is like this. Theology of the cross, identify with the oppressed and the rejected of society. So Jesus picks out that group. Of course, so does the Old Testament. So Jesus picks out that group and says that God is like a shepherd. Okay, the lost sheep. God has mercy for sinners. Who's got Jesus backed up in a corner? Probably, in all of these, Pharisees, Sadducees, or priests, Levites, somebody in the religious community. These are parables of defense of the kingdom, each of them. The actual proclamation of the gospel took place earlier. Now we're going to have a defense of that. These parables are addressed to critics, not to sinners. Who did Jesus tell this to? Not to the people who he ate lunch with. But he told these parables about how God loves the lost to the people who were mad at him. What offended the religious people of Jesus' time was not the cross, because obviously that had not happened yet. What offended them was that Jesus was calling together a messianic community of riffraff. Why do you associate with such bad people, they were asking. The answer is because they are sick, because they need me, because they are the one out of the 99 who are lost, because you are so self-righteous that you reject them and reject the good news. But most important of all, I eat with these people, and God loves the one out of the 99, and I love the one out of the 99 because God is that way. God loves them. God is like that, and so am I. Well, we could look at lost coin, father's love, good employer, Pharisee, and tax collector, and all the rest, but at least those are in the group called God's Mercy for Sinners. The next category that we will not do, but we'll start on Friday, is a group of parables called the Great Assurance. And those are mustard seed, leaven, etc. And we'll work on those and see if we can move on through the rest.